I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, which can be found on page 225 of the Church Bible. Let me clarify a couple of things before we dive right in. You might be taken aback that I'm about to preach a Mother's Day message when I don't normally do that. We're not slaves around here to letting the culture dictate what we do in church, whether it's the latest news or national holidays. We're not even slaves to the so-called Christian calendar. But that doesn't mean I can't preach on something related to Mother's Day, just like it doesn't mean I can't preach on things related to Christmas or Easter and so forth. And motherhood is certainly addressed and appreciated in the Word, so this is fair game. Plus, I want to say this, that my intent, nevertheless, is to apply the text in such a way that you will all feel included and not excluded, even if you're not a mother. The topic of Mother's Day for some, moreover, is painful. And I acknowledge that, and so if that's you, my aim is to minister to you as well. So, with that said, let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving Word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 1, the whole chapter. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're thankful for or don't take for granted the gift of mothers, including your own mom, you're not alone. And godly mothers, it must be said, have left quite an imprint, a legacy. I think of my own mother and how she has inspired me. And I know that she herself, however indirectly, was helped and well served by another mother from Christian church history, namely Monica, the mother of Augustine, the great church theologian who lived about 400 years after Christ. My mom, you see, came to Christ through reading the writings of Augustine as he led her into the scriptures. And he wouldn't be the man of God he was without his mother and her discipline and her prayers, often prayed with tears of sorrow over her son's wayward life, until God answered and brought him to faith and used him in most powerful ways for his glory. There's no doubt about it that God uses godly mothers, often behind the scenes, unsung, to build his kingdom on earth. Yet, in addition, he uses all kinds of girls who aspire to grow up as his worshipers and servants, all kinds of young ladies and older women and every age in between, including those who never get to be mothers, or those whose motherhood is overshadowed by tragedy, or whose lives don't quite mesh with Hallmark card sentimentalities. Well, the woman I want to draw most of our attention to this morning takes us further back into history, into the Bible itself and the pages of the Old Testament. Her name is Hannah, and we've just heard part of her narrative from the opening chapter of 1 Samuel 1. Coming to Presbyterian Church, I'm presenting to you a portrait of godly womanhood, though it's for the male half of the population too, for anyone and everyone's consideration, married and or with children or not. In fact, if you desire to be a godly woman or a godly anything, the things we find here in this account of Hannah, childlessness, and motherhood are worth emulating in union with the living God as we know him and his saving, sanctifying grace through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That pretty much sums up where we're going. It has four parts to it, beginning with first, a godly woman's desire. A godly woman's desire. Brothers and sisters, Hannah would want to give birth to a child. This is normal. Virtually every woman upon getting married expects as much sooner or later. It's something that a girl, that a young lady, as she comes of age, looks forward to with greater and greater anticipation to raise children. So that when there's trouble in attempting to have a child, to have just one kid, when there is a delay, when there is uncertainty, when there are setbacks, you experience a great letdown. The disappointment is excruciating. This was Hannah's life. And to make matters worse, she had a rival in her husband Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. It was bad enough that she had to share her husband with another woman. But on top of it, Peninnah taunted Hannah with the fact that she had borne children to Elkanah. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peninnah wouldn't let Hannah forget it, reminding her of it whenever they would go up to worship the Lord. And Elkanah was unable to ease Hannah's pain, though he loved her and even preferred her to Peninnah, giving Hannah double what he gave Peninnah, as we read in verses 3 through 5. Despite it all, no matter what Elkanah would do for her, this man could not comfort his barren wife. Quite frankly, his attempt at cheering her up comes across as counterproductive as you can get. Check out verse 8 where he says, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why is your heart sad? Why aren't you eating? And so forth. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You almost expect Hannah to give him what he deserves at this point and smack him upside the head. And yet, 21st century people like me and you might have some difficulty here picking up on the actual depth of Hannah's anguish. From our modern Western perspective, we view childlessness or the frustrated desire for children in any way, shape, or form, to any degree, as a sore trial. And rightly so. However, believe it or not, it would be so much more intense and severe in Hannah's world, back then and there. You see, producing children was a matter of life and death, of survival. How did families become financially secure? Through their women bearing children, lots of children. Children, and in particular sons, who would be your family's workforce, to work your family's business, whatever it was. The more children, therefore, the more workers you would have, the more money you would make. Lots of children would equal lots of wealth. Fewer children, or none at all, would equal poverty, and with it the possibility of starvation. So that you were considered a useless burden, worth nothing if you remained a childless wife. You were a disgrace, in fact. So, as I need to do, factor that into your understanding of Hannah's extreme misery here. Take into account the oppressive forces at work in her environment, relentlessly reinforcing all these things that drove her to not only desire a child, but maybe even to cross the line and overly elevate and downright idolize it at times, to buy into the notion that to amount to something, she would absolutely needed to bear children. And in the process, stop Peninnah from continuing to rub her nose in it all. That's so often what can happen in principle. What do you do about it, even if it's a God-given longing that has eluded you? What do you do if you don't yet have children, but your good and natural bent for motherhood is becoming a similar struggle? What do you do if your otherwise healthy and arguably holy ambitions as a mother get carried away, and when that becomes your core identity, the thing that defines you, as opposed to a right relationship with God? What do you do if that's you and it's exacerbated by how you know God is in charge? Seemingly withholding from you your desire, not letting you have a child, or not letting you have that next child, or not letting you have that lost, rebellious, estranged child back in your life, or not letting that strained relationship be mended as speedily as you would like? What do you do if you are in a similar position to Hannah? How do you overcome? And really, to apply the question beyond just mothers and aspiring mothers, and it's some other yearning you're contending with, what do you do about it, whatever your battle is? First, a godly woman's desire. Second, a godly woman's prayer. A godly woman's prayer. Brothers and sisters, we're going to spend the bulk of our time here because this is the turning point, as Hannah takes her desire and transforms it through prayer. Notice with me a few things about this model prayer that she prays. Number one, it's a prayer that seeks God's honor. See verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the desk beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This is what the respected Bible commentator from a bygone age, Matthew Henry, has to say. Elkanah had said, am not I better to you than 10 sons? Which perhaps occasioned her to think within herself, whether he be so or no, God is. And therefore to him will I apply, and before him will I pour out my complaint, and try what relief that will give me. Hannah's husband, you see, represented an alternative to obsessing over the bearing of a child. It has a very contemporary ring to it. The ancient Near East would chiefly tyrannize women for being childless or just lacking in children, then our society chiefly harangues and harasses women with the need, quote unquote, for romantic love and all that goes with it. It often says implicitly or explicitly that you need an Elkanah to come along and be your functional savior, anything but God himself, you see. You need romantic love. You need some dude to take a look at you and think of you and say to you, I love you. Or the more crass version, you're hot. So that women are driven to fixate on their physical attractiveness, their sex appeal and the like, as if they're nothing without some member of the opposite sex doting on them, so that it can become the thing they live for. And with it, an expected sense of satisfaction that not even their husbands themselves can deliver on. Just ask Elkanah. And really, the list could go on and on when it comes to the complicated web that women in our context face, like some of you, when you're programmed to forget what God has ordained for women in general and the simplicity of the life of marriage and children, of being a wife and mother. You're told it's not enough. That to really matter, you need a career as well. You need to be successful outside the home and not just faithful in the home, so that you end up pulled in so many directions all at once. Well, if that's you, or if you're not a mother or an aspiring mother or a woman at all, and you're caught in your own set of snares, whether it involves the lust for this or that, through being this or accomplishing that, you need to do what we see Hannah doing here. It says that she rose. Now, in English, that term doesn't suggest very much. But the Hebrew here points to something beyond just arising or standing up. It refers to decisively taking action. Hannah is saying, that's it. Enough's enough. I'm done with it, with pinning everything on someone or something else, be it bearing a child or be it the love of my husband. I'm done chasing after these things as if they are God, because they are not. I'm going to the true God. She goes to the one who rules the universe, ruling over all creation, high and majestic and transcendent. She goes to the holy God, addressing him as the Lord of hosts, the commander of all the armies of heaven. And she confides in him as the one who will have regard for her. As the great big God who nevertheless cares for and loves her, this obscure Israelite woman who otherwise feels insignificant. She pours out her heart with all its bitterness to him as her intimate. She neither suppresses her emotional stress as if it really isn't there, nor does she run around the community and wildly vent her frustrations like the world would have her do. Instead, she takes it to God. She lets it all hang out in his presence in the light of who he is, to find substantial healing in the process. This, by the way, is how you handle any kind of grief, whether you're a woman desiring a child or not. You take your case to the Lord and open yourself up to his hand upon you, his hand that will do spiritual surgery, his hand that will bring you to a better place. In Hannah's case, she is able to not only present her request to God, but make a vow in the process. She promises that if God does give her a child, a son, she will give him to the Lord. She will dedicate him to the service of the tabernacle. Any son she would have would be by birth a Levite. Verses 1 and 2 tell us of the family background of Elkanah. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that he was descended from Kohath of the tribe of Levi. So as Levites, any of his sons would join him in serving periodically at the tabernacle where the people met with God to worship him. Hannah, however, vows to dedicate him to the Lord's service from the earliest day possible. She solemnly commits to making him a Nazarite, one whose lifelong dedication to the covenant God will be symbolized by the fact that no razor would ever be used on his head. You'll recall Samson and his hair that he wasn't allowed to cut. His storyline featured him, too, being a Nazarite. So, what a wonderful example Hannah is to us, whether we're mothers or mothers-to-be, or those who wish to be, or not. She teaches that whenever we are pursuing a particular mercy from God, that the thing to do is bind ourselves before God. That upon receiving this good thing from Him, whatever it is we're asking for, we will use it for His glory. In other words, Hannah is not bargaining here. Don't take it that way. Again, remember her situation. She shows here that she is no longer under the control of any motivation that her culture had been pushing on her. Because according to her vow, should God give her a child, a son, he will be of no economic value to her and her family whatsoever. He would always be busy assisting the priests. He would never be at home, where she could show him off to Peninnah and all the other mothers. He wouldn't even be around to give her aid in her old age, to emotionally support her, to physically care for her. He would be that dedicated to God in this very precise way. In other words, no longer insisting on it, it's finally safe for her to have a child. This does apply in a peculiar way to mothers or mothers-to-be who desire children. Do you want to be a mother? Are you married, seeking a child or more children? Is that your prayer to God? Well, why not dedicate yourself to being a godly mother? Tell God that you don't just want children for yourself, but that you want to raise them up as Christians, to train them up in the way they should go. That you want to pour yourself into them, teaching them God's word, teaching them that they are great sinners, teaching them that Christ is an even greater Savior. Tell God that you are determined by His grace to care for them, to discipline them, all to one day let them go, to release them, to set them free, to be whatever God calls them to be as His servants. In fact, whatever you are, or whatever you do, this is a pattern worth following. Whatever your calling is, let it not be about your self-promotion, but dedicate it through prayer to being a means to another, higher end, to serving in God's name and for His glory. That's a prayer that God will heed one way or another when you come to Him as His child in faith, in Jesus' name. Because of what? Because, number one, it's a prayer that seeks God's honor. Number two, it's a prayer for His ears only. Hannah didn't make a commotion or yell or scream out her prayer and draw attention to herself as if she wanted everyone to look her way and be impressed. This prayer was part of a personal exchange between Hannah and the Lord. She was humbly seeking Him and not trying to gratify any spiritual pride of her own by winning the attention, the praise of other people. See how verses 12 through 14 describe it, that Eli the priest was there observing her speaking in her heart so that only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. So that Eli jumped to the conclusion that she was drunk. Humble before God, she is humble before man, even her false accuser, according to verses 15 and 16, as she explains herself. Eli, we read, stood corrected. He even blesses Hannah before she leaves. And that brings us to something else about this prayer. Number one, it's a prayer that honors God. Number two, it's a prayer for His ears only. Number three, it's a prayer that leads to personal peace. Listen to Eli's words in verse 17. He had heard and seen enough. He was now convinced of her godliness and exhorts her to go in peace in the knowledge that God will grant her supplication. She leaves this meeting with God a changed woman. According to verse 18, she eats. Her face is no longer sad, meaning that the depression has lifted. That's how it is when, by God's grace, you're a godly mother or mother-to-be or godly anybody. At least that's how it can be. It's enough just to know God has heard you, that you have His favor. It's enough when you're set free or no longer excessively attached to anything that God has given or might give you. Then you can wait upon Him and His answer, even if for some mysterious reason it remains no, and stays that way even as you cultivate contentment in Christ. First, a godly woman's desire. Second, a godly woman's prayer. Third, a godly woman's fulfillment. Beloved, God does grant her a son. Verses 19 and 20 describe how this family returned home, how Hannah and her husband laid together, how the Lord remembered her, and how she eventually conceived and gave birth to Samuel. She got it. The thing she has been looking for, aching for, the answer to her prayers, a son. We can't spend too much time on this point, so that I only want to highlight that you can tell already that she's making good on her promise, her vow before God. Because what does the name Samuel mean? Verse 20 tells us that it means, because I asked the Lord for him. She acknowledges God. She magnifies him for faithfully, generously answering her prayer. She acknowledges that he is the highest, and that she and her son are called to live for him, to participate in what he is doing in this world. In the case of the Israelites, and of Israelite mothers in particular, who knew God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, to make of him a great nation, to bless the world through his descendants. Childbearing and child rearing were not only to be fueled by culturally constrained motivations, sometimes out of control, but by, and primarily by, a theological motivation to be on board with God, with this missionary God, with the salvation that he was somehow working into the world through Abraham and his offspring. Hannah's on board here, though she knew comparatively little of how, for instance, her son Samuel would be a transitional figure away from those dark days of the judges, a deliverer of God's people, a prophet, and someone who would pave the way for the monarchy, for those like King David and his line of sons, which would lead up to the King of Kings, to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, about a millennium later. Hannah's fully reconciled to it. That as a mother, her purpose was not simply to give birth to life for herself, but to bring true life, the life of God into the world for the sake of the world, that the world might know this God and the renewal that he and he alone brings through his kingdom. If you're a mother or mother-to-be, if that's what you aspire to, are you attuned to it? Some of you don't have to use your imagination because you know what it's like by experience, at least to some degree. But for the rest, at least, imagine for a moment what this must be like. That you finally have what you have wanted for so long. It's yours at last. Then reality kicks in. The reality in Hannah's case that she has dedicated this boy to the Lord and his service. How hard it must have been. And yet how easy Hannah makes it look. First, a godly woman's desire. Second, a godly woman's prayer. Third, a godly woman's fulfillment. Fourth, a godly woman's sacrifice. A godly woman's sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, we see it in verse 21 as Hannah, this time, does not accompany her husband the next year to worship the Lord. She was still nursing her child. When she is done weaning him, though, she says in verse 22, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, according to verse 23, is supportive. The remainder of the chapter records how, when the time would come, she would take Samuel and with the sacrificial offerings dedicate him, leaving him to live there to serve at God's tabernacle always. She tells Eli the priest, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. chapter ends with the boy worshiping the Lord there, all through the influence of his godly mother. Do you feel it? How great this sacrifice was that Hannah made. There's a sense in which it's what every godly mother is called to dedicate your children to the Lord. It may not mean leaving him at the church or seminary door when he or she is just a toddler, but it will mean surrendering your child into our Heavenly Father's hands to whatever plans he has for him or her. Or for her. It means setting aside your own dreams for your child if they in any way collide with your child's God-given destiny. It may mean supporting your child if he becomes a pastor one day. It may mean supporting her if God calls her to some cross-cultural mission field. It may merely mean supporting your child as he or she answers God's call to Christ to follow Jesus all of his or her days, even though you know it might mean less of what this world has to offer for your child. Do you know what this sacrifice boils down to? It means not only sacrificing your child, but sacrificing yourself. Have you ever noticed it? If you're a mother or father, or have you ever noticed it in your parents or others who are parents? Mothers, as well as fathers, tend to want to live through their children. Whatever you didn't achieve, you want your children to achieve. Whatever you didn't have, you want your children to have. You want it vicariously in and through them. Offering them up to God, then, means offering yourself up to God and His will. You see, you can't be a godly mother. You can't be a godly anyone. You can't do this as you're meant to unless you are a Christian yourself. Unless you have a right relationship with a holy, just God, unless you repent of your sins and turn to the goodness and mercy, the grace and love of Jesus Christ, unless His Word and Spirit fill you, unless you are first of all sold out to Him. Dear brothers and sisters, let me conclude with some encouragement to take this step, to lay yourself down, you and all you have, on the altar. And with it, your children, say if you are a mother, or if you're seeking to be a godly mother like Hannah here. And again, truth be told, this applies to any one of us laying down our hearts and lives. What compels a mother or anyone to such a thing, to offering everything up to God, to give it all? Here's the answer. It's this. God, to His fame and renown, has taken the decisive first step. He has given it all. He has offered Himself up. He has sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for sinners like you and like me, to make full payment for all our rebellion, all our crimes against Him and His law. He has sent Him to be our righteousness, the one who lived the perfect life, not only for Himself, but for the likes of us. And He has raised Him up from the dead on the third day, making Him the source of our eternal life and of our own bodily resurrection at the end of time. God, you see, has proven His love for His people, for each and every one of us who trusts in Christ alone. He has demonstrated it to you who believe, including you, dear sisters, from the childless to the mothers. Whatever your story, He has proven it by giving up His Son for your salvation. Listen to what it means according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see, if God has made for you and me the sacrifice of all sacrifices in His Son, it tells us that if He's gone that far, He will not stop at providing for our every need. It's designed to give us confidence that if we give our everything over to this God, He's not going to abuse us. By the mercies of God, Paul adds in Romans 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. It is to be our delight, in fact, such that we can bank on Him. Prayerfully entrusting our children to Him, say, if we're mothers, through all of the twists and turns. Meaning that if you happen to have no assurance that your child, maybe even your adult child, knows the Savior, with there being no guarantee that your best efforts will ever lead them to the Lord, you can still keep on trusting Him, realizing that it's not over yet, and realizing above all the adequacy of this God, that He will be your portion no matter what. So don't just pursue motherhood, but godly motherhood in and through Jesus Christ. So don't just pursue life, but a godly life in and through Jesus Christ, whoever and whatever you are, whether you're a mother or not. He has certainly done it all. Everything to win your joyful devotion as well as mine. Amen.